All right, we are moving into the fourth commandment, which of course deals with the Lord's Day. And let me open by saying we're going to spend a bit more time on this one, not only because of the fact that there's a certain level of controversy or divisiveness regarding this particular commandment, but I think it's probably one, if not probably the most misunderstood of all the ten. I mentioned if we did a general poll out in society of folk who actually say that they believe the Ten Commandments, I'd say less than half of them actually write all ten of them down, whether they say they believe it or not. And especially in the culture and in the day in which we live, this commandment would almost altogether be, I think, lost. The fourth commandment, of course, let me just read it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And of course, there's a slight different reading if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 when it comes to the fourth commandment as well. So that is the fourth commandment. I won't actually get into the specifics of the confession because I want us to work through this more generally and more broadly. Now, as I said, among Presbyterian Reform ministers transfer into a presbytery, a common question that will be asked about them is not only do they affirm the doctrines that are contained in our confession, which includes, of course, the faith, confession of faith, the larger, shorter catechism, would be related to if they have any exceptions, the doctrinal statements of the church. And depending upon what those exceptions are, the presbytery, the elders and the ministers who are gathered at that particular meeting may approve or disapprove of that student being accepted into that particular presbytery so that he might not be able to take his call to a church or whatever ministry he's being called to. And so, once again, the presbytery has the primary responsibility in terms of guarding and upholding the doctrinal standard of any presbytery and the churches that are a part of that. And when it comes to this question of one's exception, there's been roughly three or four that are commonly, or if at ever, mentioned by a examinee as to what his particular exceptions might be. And within it's almost 20 years going now that I've been attending presbytery meetings, at least Catawba Presbytery meeting, it's without a doubt that the most common exception that you'll have given by whether they're seminary students or ministers who are, again, transferring into our denomination, the most common exception to the standards relates to the Sabbath. Not only as it's stated in the larger catechism, but also as it's found in the Confession of Faith, chapter 21. Let me read those real briefly. You may recall we went through these before, but then I'll sort of tie into why this is relevant to what we're talking about in terms of ethics. All right, section 7 of chapter 21 of the Confession says, "As it is of the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath." Then section 8, "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." Okay, and as we go through the larger catechism question and answer, you'll pretty much find that those same sentiments and same ideas are expressed as I just read from chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith. But as it relates now, going back more specifically to the whole issue of the fourth commandment, one of the more common questions
that's raised about it here is this commandment still applicable? Is it still, as we have looked in terms of the first three, and I think by and large most people agree, the other nine of the Ten Commandments are indeed under the overarching category of what's referred to as the moral law, that which God has, in essence, written upon the hearts of all men. Even before, of course, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, to the people of Israel, on stone tablets. And so this is one of the debates that has taken place throughout history, even among the overarching Reform theologians, as to the continuity and the ongoing application of the Fourth Commandment. In other words, how valid some will hold to the position that the Fourth Commandment, because of some of the other regulations that you'll find in the law of the Old Testament that pertains to Sabbaths, is a category that would fall more in that of the ceremonial laws. Because not only do you have the Sabbath that's one day in seven, but you also have the Sabbath year, which is obviously the seventh year. And then you also have the year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year that the people of Israel as a nation, as a theocracy, were commanded to observe as well. And so based upon some of those arguments, you'll have those within the Reform historic camp that would say that the Fourth Commandment does not apply as the other nine commandments do under the heading of the moral law, that it rather falls under the category of ceremonial law. And of course, the ceremonial law, as a result of Christ's finished work on the cross, no longer is held in practice today. And primarily, that was the view that was held by what's referred to as the Continental Reformers, those of Europe, versus the Puritans, who of course were mainly those who resided in Great Britain, and those who were the primary authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Large and Shorter Catechism. Those reformers in Great Britain, referred to generally speaking as the Puritans, held to the view that you see, of course, that is constructed in the Confession of Faith and the Large and Shorter Catechism, while primarily what you find among the Continental Reformers, which includes Calvin, which include the Dutch, and some of the other reformers, and even Luther to a certain degree, held more to a continental view where they saw not only the idea of the Sabbath being fulfilled through the finished work of Christ, but they saw the Sabbath much more as a spiritual reflection of the rest that we now enjoy in Christ. That's a very general description, and I won't go into great detail. Nevertheless, even though they held to a spiritual view of the Sabbath, when it came to practice, when it came to the outworkings, that was one day in which at least the whole society at large would set apart from all the other labors that were common among that day. Practically speaking, there wasn't as much of a disparity as people tend to believe as it regards the continentalist view of the Sabbath as you have with the Puritans' view of the Sabbath. So they're somewhat distinct in terms of their theological understanding, but generally speaking, their practice, apart from some of the more stringent view that the Puritans had, when it came to more the worship and setting apart the day for Christian observances, that was pretty much the same. I mean, for example, you wouldn't see Calvin doing much of the recreational type of activities you see today in modern-day evangelicalism. On the side of how recreation was prohibited by the Puritans, there was a great difference there. But again, when it came to the practical side of how they view the Sabbath as a central day set apart for worship, Calvin would not at all say, no, that wouldn't apply. So that's what they agreed on. They agreed on, practically speaking, the Sabbath was still a day, or the Lord's Day was a day of corporate hallowing as the people of God. And again, the Puritans were much more stringent in their view of restrictions than you would have among the Continentalists. But that being said, again, we'll get into this issue. I think the problem that you have, again, is, to me, on a larger scale, the theological question. And I think if you take the view that it's simply ceremonial, one of the arguments that's oftentimes proposed for the sake of the Fourth Commandment being ceremonial and not moral is that you don't find in the New Testament any reaffirmation directly of the Fourth Commandment, while you'll find in some form or another an expression of the other nine commandments in the New Testament.
So that's a real simple argument that's been laid as to why the fourth commandment is ceremonial versus being moral. Because the moral commandments are reaffirmed or restated in some form or another in the New Testament, while the fourth commandment is not. If you study it that way, and if you follow that line of argument, I think, again, you fall into some dichotomous view that may cause you to have to stumble in other exegesis as well. So I don't hold to that view, as some have sought to maintain it. And then, of course, where we get into all the minutiae, and sometimes I think we get lost in it, is the whole issue of application. You know, what I want us to try to look at is the principle at large, and try to avoid all the minutiae application, because I think that's where people get lost. Now, of course, there comes a time where you have to make a decision. What can you do, what you ought to do? In the end, you've got to decide, are you going to lie or not? That may seem a little bit more simple, but it's not all that simple. When you start getting into specific scenarios and all the various contexts and so forth. And so in the end, as you have your principles, you still have to apply those principles in certain settings. And that, I think, is a matter of growing and coming to a place of taking hold of this commandment and fleshing it out and being clear in your conscience before the Lord, ultimately. I mean, that's where you have to be. If you go against your own conscience, it doesn't matter what you think about whether it's moral or ceremonial, Paul and the scripture says you're in sin. You can't go against your own conscience. That's a clear indication that you're not in step with the Spirit. So my view, because I did not take an exception to this view, and yet, again, I think even as the divines would understand recreation, I would differ from their view in terms of, you know, how do you work out recreation? That language, of course, would have been like all the other words that the divine sought to come up with, was a word of somewhat compromise that everybody could agree with. You had all these different theological positions had great sway among the members there in the assembly, and the Presbyterians were definitely known for their fairly rigid and precise application of this commandment. You know, I think some of that obviously has changed, and if you try to apply it in our context, you really do run into difficulties as to how to work through it. And so what I want us to try to work through mainly is how do we still keep the heart and principle of this commandment and seek to see it as a benefit, just as all the other commandments of God are intended to be in our lives. And I think that's one of the greatest struggles when it comes to this particular commandment, because unlike some of the other ones that we may not think much about, we see on a very practical level how much of this command gets fleshed out. And oftentimes it gets fleshed out in our life prior to coming to an understanding of it that seems very restrictive. So, as it is the case for most people, anytime we're confronted with some level of restriction, our immediate response is defensive. Leading to you, as we go through the study, try to get the heart and not just the form. Because if you focus on the form, you'll become like the Pharisees. It's unavoidable. Because that's just what our heart does. We're Pharisees by nature. We want to be able to line up and say, okay, we've done it, and we fit into this little box that we've created, and everyone else who doesn't fit into this box, well, obviously they're wrong because I'm right. So we want to avoid that. And in the end, we have to grow to delight in it. Because if you don't enjoy it, then you're going against the whole purpose of it. Because it's obvious that God wants us to enjoy this commandment like he wants us to enjoy all the other commandments that he's given to us. And so as we work through this process, you know, let's go back to the scripture and see how it works out. Now, I can give you my answer in terms of how I would apply that situation, but I don't think that ultimately is the law that you need to guide your life by. What we may do, and I hope what it will do for you, is to make you think in ways you hadn't thought before, because that's what we want God's word to do at all times. We need to be informed, and we need to be challenged, and we need to be stimulated by the scriptures to maybe think in ways we hadn't thought. I mean, even Daniel sharing with me about how working through the third commandment last week made him see things he had never thought before. And I think that's what God's word should do at all times, because we can easily be blinded to life and our own pattern and our own way of doing things that we don't see. And we don't even allow the scriptures to speak in ways that may be of greater benefit to us in the long run. So I say all of this because this is, again, probably the most controversial of the commandments, and even what we would think in terms of an ethic. How do we pattern? How do we engage in life? Because this is, in one sense, so public. It's such an outward expression
that is unavoidable. How you live the Sabbath is before the watching world constantly. And it's something that reoccurs over and over and over and again. We have a Sunday every seventh day. It's not something that, you know, just kind of happens where you're put in a situation where you're going to lie or you're going to steal. I mean, this is a recurring event that God has set in motion throughout His
good providence to do so. So let's try to tackle it from that vantage point then.
Just be willing to hear and hear ultimately the Scriptures speak as it regards this issue. So my position, as I see it, is since it's part of the Ten Commandments, minimally is still applicable to us today. I think we would be completely fooling ourselves to say, well, this commandment doesn't matter, and we'll keep the other nine. Not just in terms of an historical document, but how that carries over to us in the larger scope of the place of God's law in the Christian's life.
What are some of the questions that we have to wrestle with? First of all, of course, is the whole idea of Sabbath day. Now, I mentioned this last week in the sermon, the Sabbath day was Saturday for not just the Jews, but as God determined it here. I mean, it was the last day of the week. Why is that? Well, the pattern for which we're given, even in the commandments. We see in Genesis chapter 1, the pattern, and then it obviously leads into the very early verses of Genesis chapter 2, God making creation day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and then obviously on the last day, He rested in terms of doing His work of creation. Not that He stopped working. Jesus makes it very clear. God has not stopped working. I mean, if God stopped working, nothing would exist. It just would go out of existence. God sustains everything by His very being. So that's one way in which Jesus is very clear. And God's working in terms of making His purposes come to pass, whether it's redemptive or whether it's in every aspect of His good providence is coming to pass. So we have to be careful in terms of how to understand God's rest. God doesn't need to stop due to His physical limitations or His power. God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And so there's no limit to God's power as it relates to His rest. But His rest means He ceased from His creative work that's described in Genesis 1 in terms of what He did on those 6 days that are described. So then, of course, the question arises, well, we can understand why this was practiced by the Jews. And this is the pattern that the Jews maintained how the conversion or the change happened between the Christians who were being converted and their moving away from Saturday observance as the Sabbath, and then more and more until, of course, Sunday became the primary day of worship. And in fact, you know, most historians would agree that it doesn't become official until 321. That's when Constantine, who's the emperor of Rome at the time, has all authority, and he basically declares after his conversion that that would be a day where most all labors would cease. And so, you know, prior to 321 AD, even the Christians who were having to wrestle with how this transition took place couldn't just do it automatically on their own, especially if they were working for somebody. And they still had that struggle. If they're working for somebody and the whole of society had not yet completely changed as it did when Constantine took over, there was a great deal of conflict as to how, for early Christians and even the first 2 centuries, we're going to make this adjustment. And the writings, historical writings, you get pictures, even as early as about 150 AD, that there was a very clear separation among the early Christians of worshiping on Sunday, the Lord's Day, than they had on Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath. But then again, you know, how widespread and how complete that was, it's still somewhat sketchy. Which begs the question then, well, how do we understand their understanding of this commandment? If they took it to heart, the early Christians, as the Jews, of course, did under their theocracy, then why didn't they just make it very clean, cut, break from the Jewish Sabbath and make it the Lord's Day? My simple answer to that is they were just growing and progressing. Providence hadn't gotten to the point where that took over immediately. And that ought not to surprise us because there's always a process by which God carries out His purposes. And when it comes to most everything, outside of the simple fact that the gospel is preached and people believe, everything else you see in Scripture is very progressive. God is taking His time. God is working through circumstances. of where people are, even where society might be. It's rare that God is a revolutionary when it comes to changing society. He just doesn't do that. He'll bring about change through individuals. He'll bring changes through the church, which will affect cultures. And then, even in an instance like Constantine, he'll take the heart of a king and bring about a dramatic change at that point, or a very definitive change where somebody in authority could say, okay, most labors, public labor, will cease on Sunday. So there's not much debate as to Sunday having taken over the Lord's Day application of the Sabbath, principle at least, when it comes to the fourth commandment. And I think the language, even of the fourth commandment, helps us to highlight what's significant and what's valuable that can be beyond time and place from a prior setting. That even as we look at the wording of the fourth commandment, God makes it clear in a very simple way, keep it holy. That's where he begins. And, you know, of course, we wrestle with what is holiness, what is sanctification. And at its very root, holiness, or what is holy, is what's set apart. So I think that's the principle that you begin with. You can look at the Old Testament, and they set things apart in a very visible way. Do we go back to that? I would say no. That's where you do see the ceremonial aspect of the holiness, where I think you could easily lump in, well, that's what holiness was, and we don't have it today. Well, there's more to holiness than just ceremonial dimensions, because the concept of holiness carries throughout the New Testament as well. There's a different kind of holiness in Christ. And so that ought to make us think, okay, what does being in Christ do to our setting apartness as the people of God?
Most of the commandments that would apply to Jews from the Old Testament regarding the Sabbath dealt with work. Now, even where the Old Testament, meaning the Torah, the first five books, the law, would deal with specific issues with work, you have a list of those. There were things you were prohibited from doing as a result of work, but then they wanted more clarity or more specificity on those matters of work. So they would say, you can't pick certain things up. You can't create a fire. You can't do this, that. And so they got into the realm of what does it look like if you can't work? Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, like I said, you can find, for example, in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, that they're not more than several portions of chapters. You're not going to find more than a whole chapter on descriptions of what Sabbath rest or Sabbath avoidance of labor looks like. So when you're talking about all these vast numbers of detail, you're not going to get that in the Bible. Almost all the New Testament dialogue of Sabbath controversy deals with the rabbinic tradition. Because that's why Jesus say, you've been told. Well, it's not it has been written, it's you've been told. You've been taught by your elders that this is what the Sabbath dealt with. But that's laying on top of what the Old Testament, the law, had clearly prescribed in terms of prescriptions about Sabbath rest. Yes, you can. Like I said, they're more isolated. I mean, they're within chapters. You don't have a whole laundry list the way that the rabbis and those who were, quote, the elders, I mean, they would have over 500 specific ways in which you couldn't work or how the Sabbath day had to be applied. And so when you get into those issues, the problem there is you're trying to bind the conscience of someone extra-biblically. Now, if you can take a scripture and present it to somebody, and they can say, well, yeah, I don't see that. That's the most you can do. I don't think you can say to that person, well, you're in sin then if you don't see it the way I see it. You don't have that power, authority, even with the Word of God, to convict their conscience. That has to come by the Holy Spirit. What the Pharisees try to do, not in a malicious way. I don't think they started out initially. But again, anytime man gets his hands on something, he gets corrupt with the law. And so they began by trying to help people. Okay, what does this mean? And they had judgments that were being made. They were being asked questions by people. And so they initially started out in a frame of mind, okay, here's a help. Here's what can help some people to understand some of these things. And over time, people began to put greater authority upon the rabbinic traditions than they did actually the Word of God. And you can see why. In those days, it's not like John and Jimmy had their own scriptures. They didn't have access to the Bible. They only could hear, or they could only be taught by the rabbis or the scribes. They're the ones who were teaching. They're the ones who were disseminating the Word. And so they were very limited as to what they heard, what they were being taught. They were being taught by their teachers, what they taught them, And so it became a cycle, just adding more and more on top of the Word of God to the point where you barely saw the Word of God being emphasized. It was mainly the traditions of the elders that were being uplifted, which came into very practical limitations and application of how that life was going to look like. And so it all became matters, does everybody conform to these set of man-made laws? Do they look like me, or are they all looking the same when it came to that issue? And that's the difficulty, again, that you have when it comes to this commandment. And so if your heart's not right as you come to this, you'll end up like a Pharisee. The danger is there, where your heart is going to get so caught up into thinking, okay, I've got it. And I want everyone else to follow me because I got it. If your heart goes there, you need to stop. You got to stop because then you don't have the heart of the matter. Because I think, as is true of any law, but I think especially true here, it's there to bless you and it's there to increase your worship and your honoring of God and to develop that more and more. And here's the difference between the heart and the actual form. You may find because of your own human weakness, okay, I'm going to practice this in this way. As long as that works for you, knowing yourself, that's fine. It really is. Because, I mean, we do that with other issues. If a man is given to temptation, sexual temptation, there are certain things he ought to do. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's wise to do that. You know, avoid certain temptations that's going to cause you to stumble. Again, that's where you're elevating practice over principle. And that's the danger that is especially true with this particular commandment, is that we can make the practice the law and not the principle that has to be guarded constantly with our own dealings. We're about at an end, so you know, this is just a simple introduction because we need to be set apart as His people. And we need to give very clear, heartfelt response to this commandment in a way that would display how central Christ is to our lives as the people of God. So mull on that as we work through this over the next several weeks. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that it is indeed the light that sets before us a path upon which we can walk. Speak to our hearts by your Spirit and by your word, that we would delight in it and see Christ being formed in us as a result of the truth of your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.